Morning, all. You know, some things never change. I was over time the first service, and so I asked Charles, "How am I doing?" And I get this, you know. And before Charles, there was Stuart Dobie, who some of you would know, and I would get the same reaction from him. So I'm usually over time, and I will promise I will do better this second. Air Canada changed our flights from Vancouver, so I was supposed to be here like yesterday. So I got here instead last night with Amy, and we both have roaring colds. And, you know, everyone in Hong Kong experiences jet lag. Like, there's no other city in the world in which people travel as much. And you always try to come up with an image of what's jet lag really like. And it's like you're in this fishbowl, like your little goldfish in the fishbowl, and you're looking out. And you don't hear anything. You just and you're just sort of observing things around you. So whatever I say this morning, I take no responsibility for. So I have the pleasure of sort of kicking off the series on Acts 2, 42 or 38 to 47, which is Luke's description of the early church after the descent of the Holy Spirit. And I'd like to pray a prayer from the Anglican Book of Common Prayer for this Sunday. And I felt it summarized what we'll be looking at this morning. So if you just join me in prayer as we kind of prepare ourselves before each other and before the Word of God. Let's pray. Blessed are you, sovereign God, King of the nations. To you be praise and glory forever. From the rising of the sun to its setting, your name is proclaimed in all the world. As the Sun of Righteousness dawns in our hearts, anoint our lives with the seal of your Spirit, that we might witness to your gospel and sing your praise in all the earth and in all our life. Blessed be God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. This is the text for this morning. They devoted themselves, again, Luke's description of these 120 that would swell to over 3,000 shortly. And this is the expression of the Spirit's life. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who'd had need. Notice that the spiritual and the material are connected. The natural and the supernatural. Signs and wonders, and the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayers. Matter and spirit. There's no spiritual world and no material world. There's one world, one universe, created by God. And the early church is engaged and enlivened by the Spirit. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, public. The early church didn't see themselves as Christians yet. They saw themselves as Jews who were following Messiah Jesus. the one upon whom their scriptures had foretold and spoke about. They broke bread in their homes, so there was a personal element, both public and personal and private. And they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. These four marks can be summarized this way. This is from John Stott, and I felt that the way he summed it up was quite lovely. The early church was a learning church. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Secondly, they were a loving church. They were devoted to one another, to the fellowship, to the community. They were a worshiping church, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, referring to the Lord's Supper. And they were a missional church. They lived that which they experienced outwardly as well as inwardly. And the Lord added to their number and joined the favor of all the people. ECC, as you know, as when we were here and before we came in 2003, was assigned on, as it were, to give ourselves to these four disciplines. So we're not alone. ECC, with countless other churches, see themselves as this is a summary of what we're about. But no church committee kind of came up with these four things, right? These are expressions of the life of the Spirit in these people. And so that's what we'll look at this morning is the first one, the apostles' teaching. And we understand that these four marks are the gifts, or is the expression of the life of God, in particular the descent of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 at Pentecost. Peter gives us a clue to this. He says, repent and be baptized. This is after him going through the Jesus story, declaring the gospel. And Peter sums it up. And they say, well, what do we do? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Christ Spirit. And the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call, the Father. That it's this the life of the triune God is now breathing himself into the lives of these people. And this is how they responded, right? These are not church disciplines as much as they are the life of the Spirit in the community of people. The church was not an organization, not an institution as it is today, but it was a movement. It was a movement of God among people, very diverse people, linguistically, culturally, socially, economically. Yet the Spirit pulls these people together, as it were, and they begin to live this life out. So, I like, just before we look at the apostles' teaching, there's a quote by John Taylor, who wrote a little book called The Go-Between God, referring to the Holy Spirit. It's one of the best books on the Spirit that I've read. And I think it's probably out of print. But it's just such a wonderfully written book. And Taylor says this about the Spirit. He says, the Holy Spirit is not a grant of superhuman power or guidance like a fairy sword or magic mirror to equip us for our spiritual adventures. The mission of the church is to live the ordinary life of men and women, the same as the world's activity, in that extraordinary awareness of others and sacrifice for the other, which the Holy Spirit gives. These people did not become angels. They did not become mystics. They did not become other than human. But they became humanity as humanity is to find itself, to live itself out in community, in worship, in learning, and in loving. And so we need to not idealize or romanticize the early church. They're just folk like you and I. And as you read on in Acts, you realize, yeah, they really are like you and I. You get shady real estate deals with Ananias and Sapphira, and you have other issues of dissension and distrust. They're all described. They're not held back or swept under the carpet. But we need to be clear about the ordinariness of the church and how ordinary their life was to be lived out, except in the power of the Spirit, with that sense of awareness that I'm not my own, that I owe myself to Christ and to others. So, the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. First, who were the apostles? Well, an apostle is literally apostolos, means a sent one, someone who's authorized as a representative or as an ambassador. ECC's website refers to this as nurturing ambassadors for Christ. Essentially, we have been given permission to represent Christ in the power of His name, to pray for people, to heal people, to gossip the gospel, as it were. And Matthew 10 is one example of other descriptions of the apostles. And we'll just take Matthew 10:1. And so it begins this way. Jesus called His 12 disciples. The disciple is a Greek word, mathetes, means literally a learner. There are 12 learners here. And He calls them to himself, and He gave them authority, permission, authorization. They didn't achieve this. They didn't ascribe to this. He just gives them, okay, now you can do this. Now go do it. And these are the names of the 12 apostles, 12 disciples, 12 apostles. They're used interchangeably in this context. First, Simon. And Simon's always, or Peter, is always named first. He's always first. Interestingly enough, he's the first in failure, which ought to tell us something. And his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Four guys with two family fishing businesses along the Sea of Galilee. They are not mystics. They're not necessarily particularly religious people. I mean, obviously they were Jewish, and they followed Jewish religion and the Jewish scriptures, but we're not given any information about, well, these guys are really spiritual. None of that. They're just business people. And then we get Philip and Bartholomew. How much do you know about Bartholomew? Ever had to write a paper about Bartholomew? Bible study on Bartholomew? Wouldn't take you very long. Thomas and Matthew the tax collector. We know a little bit more about Matthew. James, son of Alphaeus. Oh, and Thaddeus. Good old Thaddeus. Who the scratch is Thaddeus? You know, you want to know what we know about Thaddeus? This is it. Thaddeus. Simon the Zealot, a insurrectionist, terrorist, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And Judas is always named last, but his name is not wiped out. He's not rubbed out of the 12 apostles. He's always there as the one who betrays him. And these 12 Jesus sent out. Here's that word again, apostolos. They were ones sent. Now, here's a word of encouragement as you look for a pastor. What we know about the apostles is pretty slim. We know Paul, who's named later as a miscarriage, as Paul puts it. You know, I'm born out of time. I shouldn't even be included in this. But he is. And we know some things about Peter and John. But beyond that, we're struggling. So what does this tell us? about the apostles. Well, Jesus seems to care very little about how well we're known by others. He just doesn't care. He doesn't care. If he had cared, we would know a lot more about these apostles. But he doesn't tell us. He's far more concerned that they know him and he knows them, right? That's the takeaway. Much about Christian leadership runs counter to this, to be front and center, well known, well heard, well seen, the hub of the wheel. That's what is Christian leadership. But what we look at the 12 apostles, those who were historically closest to Christ, were not at the center. Even though they're mentioned a lot, they're clearly not at the center of things. They're marginal. They're unknown. So this helps us put Christian leadership in perspective. We're not looking for Jesus. We're looking for a learner, someone who will walk with us and us with them. A favorite quote of mine is by a guy whose name I can't remember, but I promise I'm not making this up. He's a New Testament scholar, and he's writing about Mark's gospel, but you can refer this or apply this to any of the gospels. He says, Mark tells us this foundational salvation story. This is the story about that defines life and reality and history. Mark tells this foundational salvation story in such a way as to prevent us from setting apart any of our leaders as spiritually upper class. Take it to heart, ECC. That's the kind of pastor you want. We flew economy class coming here, as we always do, back with the chickens and the goats. And that's the only class in congregational life, right? The economy. There are no business class. There's no first class. We're all in economy, back with the chickens and the goats and all kinds of people that we had no idea even existed until I happened to have to sit next to some guy for 13 hours. You know what I'm saying? Is that this is just folk, and the apostles were just folk. Their distinction was that they'd been called by Jesus for Lord knows what reasons. It wasn't because they were the brightest or the best. It was just that they were willing to follow when Christ called them. As Fong mentioned earlier, that you'll have to rely on each other. Just because you don't have a pastor doesn't mean you don't have a shepherd, right? There's one shepherd of one sheep, or sheep's flock, whatever. There's one shepherd of the flock, and it's not a pastor. It's Jesus. And the rest of us embody Jesus as we love one another and pray for one another and care for one another. So just to sort of get us remember who we're talking about here when we talk about the apostles' teaching. But let's look at the teaching itself. The apostles' teaching is referred to 8 times. Now, we're going to look at these 8 sermons in detail, which should take us a couple hours anyway. For those of you who are interested in the apostles' teaching, you can take a cell phone shot of this, and you realize that there are 8 of these occasions, or sermons, as it were, presentations of the gospel. 5 are given by Peter, 3 by Paul, and some are addressed to Jewish audiences, some are non-Jewish. There's differences in emphasis. There are no differences in facts. It's just some facts are mentioned sometimes and others at other times. But this is the apostles' teaching. Now, what we'll look at is Acts 2, which is Peter's first presentation, as it were, as he was as an apostle. So if you would turn to me to Acts chapter, turn with me, to Acts chapter 2, and we'll just quickly kind of just give you a little heads up on how this works. Peter's explaining this experience of the Spirit's descent upon these people, in which they've heard their own, hearing the gospel in their own language. It wasn't Latin, it wasn't Greek. Latin was the language of politics. Greek was the language of economics. But they heard all these people who lived around the Mediterranean basin, their own heart language, as it were, their own dialect. And they said, how does this happen? All these folk here from Galilee, they wouldn't have a clue as how I understand and speak. And so Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." And then he unpacks the life, just bullet points, as it were. And remember, these are summary accounts by Luke. Peter would have said much more than this. But what Luke is doing in these eight accounts is he's just sort of boiling it down into these are summations or summaries. And this is typical. And so in verse 22, he talks about Jesus' life and ministry, as we just read. His death, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. His resurrection, and God raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And then verse 33, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." So he's exalted to a place of authority over all kings, all power systems, all ideologies. And he says, this is what he gives you. This is his salvation. And we discover that that in verses 37 to 39. We're given his forgiveness, a new record, a new start. We're giving, His spirit, a new heart, and a new enabling power. And we're given, sort of thrown in for free, as it were, a new community, new friends who also were indwelt by the Spirit, who've entered this same story, who've come into this life of the Spirit, which the gospel announces. So the point of this is that the apostles' teaching is not about our experience of the gospel. It is about Jesus' experience. It's not about your personal, private, or mystical experience of God. That's not the apostles' teaching. It is about the life of who? Jesus of Nazareth, a man. What's fascinating about this is that Peter begins with Jesus' humanity. Jesus of Nazareth. That phrase he died with on the cross. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, written in Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic by Pilate, or at least Pilate had done. You, each of us, are of somewhere, right? I'm Bob of Cranbrook, B.C. Alex of Hong Kong or Montreal. No, it's like, you know what I mean? that of is important because that of defines me linguistically, culturally, socially. Jesus of Nazareth. In his particularity, somehow this particular Jew living in a particular village in Palestine has universal implications for your of, your story, your particular place, time in history. Now, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was imprisoned for about a year and a half to 2 years during Nazi Germany. He was 3 weeks before Berlin fell to the Allied forces. He was hung as a conspirator in the attempted assassination of Adolf Hitler. He didn't participate, but he helped others who did attempt make the attempt on Hitler's life. And so he's writing this, and he says it's not. And so Bonhoeffer, this is not clear for him. His life has taken on a trajectory that he never anticipated. He thought he was going to be a professor, going to be a pastor, but he ended up politically involved in attempting to overthrow the Third Reich. And he says this, it's not that God's help and presence must still be proved in our life. It's not my experience of the gospel that's in view here. Rather, God's presence and help have been demonstrated for us in the life of Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus Christ died is more important than the fact that I will die. Now, you're going to hang on a minute. My death's pretty jolly important. But he's saying, no, you need to define your death in the light of another death, in the light of another man's experience, not your own experience of death. And the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead is the sole ground of my hope that I too will be raised on the day of judgment. As Bonhoeffer laid in jail for a year and a half, he thought this whole thing had gone completely off the rails. Hitler was still in power. His brother-in-laws would be executed soon, who were involved in this. And he was, all his appeals to get out of prison had failed. And so this is the context of this. It's someone else's experience that must define my own. Let me give you a personal example of this. When we lived in Calgary, Alberta, back in the 80s, and I was pastoring a church there, and there was a couple in the church named Bob and Brenda Rowe, and Bob and Brenda had two twin boys. I guess that's the only way you have twins is two. They had two boys, grade school, and Brenda's in her mid-30s, I guess. She contracted breast cancer and died quite quickly, year and a half. And so she died in November, leaving Bob and two young boys. Bob was an engineer, oil engineer. And so we had the funeral, and then we went to the gravesite and buried Brenda in this cemetery. And I don't know if you've been in Calgary in November. Don't ever go there in November. It is miserable. It's cold. It's windy. It's snowy. And we're sitting on top of this bald hill where this big cemetery. And the casket is being lowered into the ground, and the wind is coming off the Rockies. And it's just jolly miserable. And so I'm speaking out of John. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. Now, I'm reading these words into this wind, and the words just go whew, like, you know, I can hardly hear me. But the point is that all the experience of that day and in those moments, death has won, right? Brenda is dead, and she did not want to die. There was not a bone in her body that wanted to leave her husband and two small boys. She did not die happy about that fact. She struggled into the end. But the reality is that her death and her life was defined by whose life and whose death? Jesus of Nazareth, right? So we need to understand that the apostles' teaching is not first about us. It is about Jesus, the Christ of Nazareth, in time and space and history. Okay. Now, if we look, let me go back. Here's a summary of the apostles' teaching, right? And so you can say, well, the apostles' teaching is about Jesus' life and ministry, check, his death, check, his resurrection, check, his exaltation, check, check, right? It's sort of, okay, I got it, I'm in, I believe all that. These are propositional truths, and they're deep truths and fundamental truths about reality. They're not just religious truths, they're truths about what it means to be human, what it means to be created, what it means to be recreated. But these facts, these propositions, emerge from what? A story, a narrative. The Jesus story told four times, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These truths emerge from this story that has bearing on your story and mine. Dorothy Sayers, a British playwright, famously said, our dogma or our doctrine is a drama, right? It's a drama. If you can't read Mark's gospel without a sense of suspense, you have not read Mark's gospel. I mean that. If it has become so familiar to you that you are not held by suspense as what's going to happen next, then you really have not entered into that story. It's just a story about Jesus, but it has not yet become your own story. Who could have guessed that Jesus would have been betrayed by one of the 12? Who would have guessed that Peter, number uno one, big leader guy, is going to deny Jesus? Who would have guessed that? Well, Jesus guessed it, but not the disciples. If we cannot read the Gospels and become a 13th disciple, as it were, we have not really read the Gospels. It's simply religious information or spiritual truths. Until I really enter into that and seeing, like, where am I in this story, we will never understand it from the standpoint of, say, Bonhoeffer. Elie Wiesel, the Jewish novelist, right? God created man because, why? He loves stories, right? And when you open the scriptures, what do you find? Story after story after story. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We get these separate narratives that make up this larger narrative. It begins in a garden and ends in a city in Revelation. And so the point of this is to understand that I enter into this larger Jesus story with my own. Now, here's the deal. Clint Eastwood, that Bible scholar that you all know and love, says this. He says, story is everything. He said this at the Academy Awards a few years back. And he's right. It doesn't matter how good your special effects are, how good your actors are. If you've got a crap story, you're going to walk out of the theater. You're just going to go, nah, I don't buy it. Or you'll put the book down. Like, Nah, I don't think so. Story is everything. Now, the other thing he means by this, I'm not sure he meant this, but James Carse comes at it, who is actually a Bible scholar. He says, if we cannot tell a story about what happened to us, nothing has happened to us. Some of you are going, what? Right? We define ourselves by the stories we tell. I got up this morning, I had congee, I walked to the Starbucks and got my coffee, I walked out of Starbucks and got hit by a bus. You know, it's like, oh, you're trying, how, what are you doing? You're telling a story. You're not, you are trying to explain your existence through a narrative. That is the apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching is telling a story, the fundamental story that defines and gives meaning to our own. He is the key to why I exist. Now, you have days where you're thinking, I have no idea why I'm existing, right? We have those days. But that's okay, because your existence, the meaning to your existence, the secret of you, is not found in you, but it's found in Christ, right? Now, as I connect myself to Him by faith, obedience, and hope, I begin to understand the key to my life. Why am I here? What am I doing on Tuesday? Or my whole life, right? Frederick Buechner, an American author, writes this. He says, it's precisely through these stories, he's talking about our own, in all their particularity, that God makes Himself known to each of us more powerfully and personally. If this is true, it means that to lose track of our stories is to be profoundly impoverished, not only humanly, but also spiritually. In other words, Buechner's saying, look, you need to take your story seriously, not egocentrically, as though, well, my story is the only story that counts, but take the ordinariness, mundane existence that you call your life, because that life is the one in which God is going to use to fulfill His purposes and give you delight, right? So the story takes seriously, ironically, our own stories. Now here's an application. Curtis Freeman's New Testament scholar, he says this, we must read the Bible not as disembodied minds seeking knowledge, but as embodied selves with histories searching for the story of our lives. In other words, I can engage in Bible study, but until I immerse myself in the Bible story, that it will simply become spiritual truths or moral memos that I need to somehow do. But the apostle teaching calls us in to a larger narrative, deeper and more mysterious and more beautiful and more tragic even than our own. But as we do that, day in and day out, our lives begin to take on a Christ-like form and a Christ-like shape by the Spirit. We don't engineer it. It just happens. You with me so far? Okay. So here's the point, is when these first hearers heard the Jesus story, this summation that we found in Acts 2, the Spirit came, they heard the gospel in their own language, and we said we hear them declaring the wonders of God in their own tongues, and amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean? Now here's the deal. Unless you and I can read the Gospels and come away with that same expression, what does this mean? Not just generally, but you, yourself, what does this mean for my life?
God is speaking to me. Now, what am I going to do with this? And then Peter goes, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man, a human being, just like you. Yet, when people saw Jesus, they saw God. Right? Jesus, God is like Jesus. If you want to know what God is like, you just open up the Gospels. This is what God cares about. This is what God thinks about. This is what God does, what God says. And the early church, before they had any full-blown theology about Jesus being fully God and fully man, all they knew is that Jesus was a human being just like them, yet God was with him. There was more going on here than Jesus of Nazareth. And then the next several centuries took them a while to figure this out, as you can well imagine. This man was handed over to you. Now remember, this is over a month later, and some of these people had no involvement in Jesus' death. None. They weren't around. But they now were implicated. They now were complicated by this story. You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. You are involved in this story. Whether you believe it or not, whether you like it or not, you have a hand in this. And then he says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. God delivered him up, you crucified him. That doesn't wrap your head, nothing will. But when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, what shall we do? What does this mean? What shall we do? So when you and I read the Gospels, there ought to be that same response. What should I do? I'm at a loss. I don't know what to do. What does this mean for me? So we enter the story by personal crisis and consent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Spirit. There is a response demanded. You have to say yes and enter into this Jesus story, or not. Now here's the final kicker. Here's one application as you are searching for a new congregational pastor. Robert Coles is a psychiatrist, probably retired by now, but he's writing as a psychiatrist, and he says this. He says, the people who come to see us, psychiatrists, bring us their stories. They hope, they tell them well enough, they tell these stories well enough, so that we understand the truth of their lives. They hope we know how to interpret their stories correctly. Right? Now, here's what I want you to do. Instead of us referring to psychiatrists, put us as ECC, us as a community of believers. People who come to see us or bring themselves to us with a particular story to tell. And they're struggling with how to interpret that story, right? Where am I in my own story? Genuine community has very little to do with what we do right now. Right? This is audience. It's important, it's healthy, it's good, but this is not community. Community is sitting down with a brother or sister who's trying to make sense of where they are in their story. And your job, not the pastor's job, your job and my job is to listen to that story well enough and long enough and help them interpret that story in light of the Jesus story. Right? We're not dependent upon this, on some sort of cleverness in our own self. It's the gift of the Spirit in me and in you that helps bring about clarity and understanding and guidance and meaning. Right? So the gospel has real social implications here, as you can imagine. So, as Fong said earlier, is that that this one anothering is not just nice religious talk. It is the core and foundation of you as a community. It doesn't matter what happens or doesn't happen on a Sunday morning, frankly. I mean, yeah, it has implications. But the real life of the community takes place Monday to Saturday around this kind of stuff, right? Anybody can do this if they're willing. If we're just willing to listen to people in light of the presence of Christ. So, I commend you to the apostles' teaching and to the story that defines you and gives you life and gives you hope. And I'll pray. Father, we thank you for the apostles, most of whom we know so little about. Yet they loved you and followed you even to death. And we thank you for their teaching. And we thank you for what they continue to teach us through the scriptures, both Old and New Testament. I pray that we might enter afresh each day the Jesus story in all its complexity, in all its mystery, in all its beauty, in all its wonder, and that we'd find ourselves within that. Doesn't mean we'll live necessarily successfully or as necessarily even whole people. We may live with brokenness and questions and doubts and pains, but we know that your story defines us and gives us hope and meaning. So we give you thanks. In the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.